All right. So, you know, it's interesting when I looked at this lesson. Usually in the owner or the teacher's book, it's 16, 18 pages, right? Well, obviously the author thought this must be a real important lesson. It's 33 pages. And I'm going, okay, that's not going to work. You know, Pastor Josh would get pretty upset if I go into, you know, 12:30 just with the Sunday school. But it did speak, I thought, to how important this restoration subject is. And he wanted to make a point. I don't think he ever intended that we cover them all. But if you look on, as you look through your worksheet, you'll see a bunch of references. And a lot of those were written out. And so we won't read all those, obviously. But if you're in need of restoration this morning, I'd encourage you to take it and make that your daily devotion and read through all the verses that I'll be skipping, but that are referenced there, because it is just so important that we keep our walk close with Him. Okay? So just a little of that. So you'll be seeing me turning a lot of pages. It's not that I've had a stroke again or anything. So anyway, you know, especially those, again, that if you're struggling with the feeling of needing restoration and needing that, I'd encourage you to spend a little more time going back through this lesson. As we look at Christ's seaside conversation with Peter, we see the perfect example of how we ought to deal with others. Continual patience, love, and long-suffering. You know, last week we talked about forbearance and just, you know, putting up with things, basically. Even when we're not doing what we should do, or they're not doing what they should do. I always love this picture. I think I've shared it before. And I just want to leave that up as I give you this illustration. A young mother recently shared this story. It says, "Tonight, my daughter took a scary tumble of almost 6 feet off a bench on our deck to the grass below. After months and months of telling her, 'No, sissy, get down, you'll fall,' and then I'd physically remove her from the temptation to climb up and over it dozens and dozens of times. Well, one time she sneaked by, one by mommy, and got the scare of her little 2 years of life. She was miraculously spared any injuries, just shaken up a bit. I suppose it could have made me upset with her, but I wasn't. I was sad for her and with her. I didn't say, 'I told you so.' I simply held her close, sighed a thankful prayer of relief, dried her tears, and reminded her of the importance of obeying what mommy and daddy tell her. Thinking about it now, it's a reminder of how God is with me when I disobey. I know exactly what my biggest temptations are, and yet I won't stay away from them." I thought, wow. I hadn't really thought of it that way. It is so true. We know what our temptations are as adults, but, you know, we just don't stay away from them. I try to get as close as I can without getting hurt. However, there are always consequences for disobedience. Talked about that before. Some things we do, we're going to eventually suffer the consequences. When I am battered and bruised and crying tears of pain and repentance over the mess I've made with my own hands, the Lord doesn't leave me to cry alone. He picks me up, dusts me off, and reminds me gently that He loves me and that obedience to His words keep me safe. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." So important to do that and to keep that in mind. In our text, John 21, verses 1 through 19, we see how Jesus restores Peter to a place of fellowship. Where there had once been doubt, there would again be delight. Where there had once been failure, there would now be victory. This is what Christ wants to see in our lives. This is what we ought to endeavor to see in the lives of those that are under our influence. So first, we see futility. Number one is futility. In this passage, we see the disciples defeated, discouraged, and hungry. Their master was gone. They had gone back to what they knew best, fishing. But with their best efforts, they still came up empty. Satan tries to tempt us with discouragement as well, especially during times of physical weakness. Remember, the devil tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness after a 40-day fast. believing it was the best time to find him vulnerable. We need to be very careful when we are physically weary or ill or emotionally overwrought that we do not allow Satan to win a victory in our lives. He knows when we're vulnerable and he can attack and whatever means he might use. We need to be aware of that. It is when we are weak that we can actually be the strongest if we look to God as our source of strength. Paul rejoiced in his weakness, for it kept him dependent on the Lord. He explained this concept to the Corinthian church. There on your worksheet, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Wow. Just to think when we're really going through it, and he thanking God for those occasions, because that's going to bring him closer to God, which is where we need to go. And we see then in letter A that the disciples were faithless. They were faithless. And thought, you know, here they spent all this time with him and all these great things, and yet he's physically gone for a while, and they find themselves without faith. Jesus had died, been buried, was risen, had shown himself to his disciples twice before. He also commanded them to follow him and be fishers of men. The disciples were following Christ, who had proven to be God, and commissioned them to do a great work. But sadly, we see the disciples here still lacking faith. There was a time when Peter had said, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. He was saying that they had surrendered all to follow Jesus. But now, instead of going forward by faith, they had chosen to go back fishing. As Christians, we must realize that while it's easy to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. It's a nice song, easy to sing. But in reality, it's very difficult to live. Satan is a master at getting people to look back and long for the past. The good old days always seems better in retrospect than they really were. You know, I thought, you know, if I could have just walked with Jesus, I'd be strong. You know, but here we see exactly, that's not, as soon as he's gone physically, they revert. And Satan lures them back to wanting the past. The Israelites are a prime example of this. They had been freed from slavery and oppression, spared from Pharaoh's armies as God opened the Red Sea miraculously, fed in the wilderness, and seen water come from the rock. Yet, even with all those miracles experienced firsthand, they still pined after the things they had left behind in Egypt. It's there on your worksheet what they said, Numbers 11, 5, and 6. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Well, must have been Baptists, all about food there. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Wow. You know, what they focused on. You know, never mind the beatings and the imprisonment and the enslavement and, you know, the whippings that they endured. You know, they just wanted some normal food back. Pretty crazy what we can focus on. But don't we tend to do that as well? We get our focus a little off and focus on things that aren't really important as they should be. The first man to fly solo across the Atlantic was Charles Lindbergh. Most of you know that story. In 1927, in those days, such a journey was a great risk. Lindbergh revealed in his autobiography how he was beset by doubts and fears until he passed the point of no return. It was at that point in his journey that he realized he was closer to Europe than he was to America, and no longer had the fuel to go back anyway. So, There was no turning back for him at that point. And so he continued toward Paris, completing the 33.5-hour trip, and became a national hero in the process. As believers, we should see ourselves as past the point of no return and truly commit ourselves to the Lord so there will be no turning back. Came this far, might as well finish it. You know, that's what we're encouraged to do, what we should do. Remember, Jesus went all the way to the cross for us. So, then we see that the disciples were also fruitless. They were fruitless. You know, they were not bearing fruit. In this passage, we read that the disciples turned back to their old life and their old occupation. This way of life was familiar. After all, they had been commercial fishermen long before they were disciples of Christ. They knew exactly what to do and how to do it. They worked hard at it and stayed out on the water all night long. And the end result, though, was that they caught no fish and had nothing to eat. They were fruitless. Satan tries to tell us that if we go back to what is comfortable and to what we know, success and happiness await us there. He makes our comfort zone look very attractive. Many Christians leave God's will to look for an easier way, only to find at the end of the rainbow there is not a pot of gold, but rather bitterness, barrenness, emptiness. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." The believer who is walking with Christ realizes there is a peace and fulfillment that can never be achieved in the world, but only in his presence. There's several verses there, Psalm 4:6 on your worksheet. "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." In 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 36:5 and 9. "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." And finally, Psalm 84:10 through 12. "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee." Wow, we see the rewards of walking with Jesus and trusting him. So much better than, you know, being in the bad tent, you know, maybe lots of food and drink in there, but nothing good going on. I love this picture on this story. You know, a man was found fishing happily in a mud puddle and was asked, "Don't you know there's no fish in there?" "Yes," he is answered, "but it's close and handy." And I thought, you know, anyone else like me found ourselves fishing in a mud puddle? You know, sometimes we're looking maybe for the right thing, but in the wrong places. You know, it's so easy to do. When we know it's not there, we know we're not going to find happiness going into that bar or into that evil place. But it's there and it's handy, you know. So we tend to do that. But if you want joy and satisfaction and true meaning in your life, look in the right place. Let's fish in the right pond. In the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, called out to the disheveled, weary, and no doubt very disappointed and frustrated fishermen, and said, "Children, have you any meat?" Today, we might say, and I know I've said this on the docks, "Any luck, boys?" You know, they come in, pull any. "What'd you catch today?" Well, it must have been more than a bit humiliating for these professional fishermen to admit their failure to someone they thought was a stranger at that time. But with the nets hanging empty, there was no escaping the reality. They had caught nothing. And it was Peter who had led them into it. He had been the first to say, "I go a-fishing." He was their leader. He went, so they followed him. As believers, we need to realize that our actions have consequences. And one of the most important of these consequences is that there will always be others who follow our steps. We need to watch out for that. You know, sometimes disgruntled people look for people to follow them. You know, sometimes it just happens. But we need to guard against that. And, you know, it's what the old saying, misery loves company. You know, and if I'm miserable, I want somebody to be miserable with me. And that's just not the way to be. I had this story on November 2014 in Reader's Digest. Contained a story from the Texas Monthly called "The Family That Robbed Banks." This was the heading. Widower Scott Catt had a secret life as a bank robber. But when he wanted accomplices, he turned to the two people he trusted most in the world, his kids. Though reluctant at first, they came to rationalize it. "He did it so quickly and easily that it planted a seed," said the son later. "I thought, my dad really does know what he's doing." The daughter's thinking was, "This is something I felt like I had to do. I didn't want to let dad down." The son accompanied the father into the banks while the daughter drove the getaway car. After two successful heists, the third try resulted in their arrest and the father leading both his children into prison. Who are we taking with us when we step away and go down the wrong path? When we sin, are we taking anybody with us? Well, we see with God's grace the feasting. Number two is the feasting. In the midst of their futile activity, the stranger on the shore urged the men to cast a net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. What did the disciples have to lose? They gave it one more try, and almost instantly their net was full. Something about this was familiar. They had a moment of deja vu, I guess. They seemed to have happened before. You know, Jesus always seems to do something with these guys and the fishing nets. That's when they realized that this was no stranger. It was the Lord himself. Remember the story in Luke 5, 1 through 11. And, you know, when he came to pass and Jesus stood by the lake and, you know, they were empty. And he said, "Cast it out." And they did. The nets broke. And we won't read the whole passage there to save time. But, you know, they had caught a bunch of fish. So, again, this is kind of like, okay, now we know that this is God doing that. So it says in the verse 10 there, "So also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon, Jesus said unto Simon, 'Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men.' And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." But here, again, we see the disciples had abandoned their call to follow, but the Savior never abandoned them. I like that. Not only did Jesus seek them out when they were away from him, but he also provided for them and took care of their physical needs. Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear the master say, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught, come and dine. Come in and sup with me." Jesus was inviting them back into his presence and his fellowship. Let's note some other points here. First, it was John, the disciple that Jesus loved, who noticed and recognized the Savior. John said to Peter, "It is the Lord." John, the one who had laid his head on the breast of the Savior, quickly recognized the one whom he loved and the one who loved him. Do we recognize the voice of the Lord when he speaks to us? And do we respond? John 10:27, there on your worksheet. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In John 20:15-16, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." When he spoke her name, she recognized his voice and turned with him. And second, it's challenging to see that when Peter knew it was the Lord, he immediately wanted to get to the Savior. The ship would ultimately get there, but Peter did not want to wait. Good old impetuous Peter. He jumped out of the boat and swam to the Lord. We ought to ask ourselves, how badly do we want to see the Lord? How quickly do we want to get into his presence when we're separated? Peter was living the principle taught in James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, like a good Baptist, they had letter A, the food. They had the food. While the Lord's presence alone would serve to be enough, he provided fish and bread to sustain his disciples. It wasn't a fancy meal, but it was just what was needed at the time. Christ knows exactly what we need, and he provides. Be mindful of the fact that he does not promise luxuries, but he does promise to meet our needs. Big difference. Matthew 6:31-33. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, when we do need, we do have physical needs, and we like to eat, right? Everybody here says amen. Well, a familiar story, but it bears repeating, is George Mueller of Bristol, England, was a man of both prayer and faith. Mueller followed God's call. During his ministry, he built 5 large orphanages and cared for over 10,000 orphans. He trusted God to provide for those orphans. On one occasion, one of those orphanages was totally out of money, had nothing to feed the children. Mueller had the children sit down at their tables with their bowls and their spoons and asked them to pray in faith, believing for their breakfast. His biography relates that even as they were praying, a knock came at the door. A farmer taking milk and food to market had the wheel break on his cart. Knowing of his inability to get to the market, he decided to donate the food and milk to the orphanage. Mueller stated in his ministry philosophy with these words, the first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need, only by prayer and faith. Without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. What a wonderful quote. We serve the same God today. He hears prayers and he's still faithful. The disciples were hungry and Jesus took care of them. The scripture states in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The context of this verse makes it obvious that physical needs are the focus here, and Jesus will take care of that. King David had learned this in a personal way when fleeing from Saul and hiding in the caves of Judea. And I reflected on that, and if you think about David and the lows he went through, and then the mountaintops, and then the lows, you know, and if you think, you know, some of those guys just seem to have done it all and seen everything. I think we can definitely say that of David. He'd been all around. He'd been up and down. David knew it all. And yet he said this in Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. From a man that had seen it all and done everything, he never saw anybody that was righteous suffer. Quite a testimony. Well, and then it, also around the food, we have letter B, the fellowship. The fellowship. It's been an important thing around our food here. That's why we're excited for today to restart the lunches and get back on track, you know. And a lot of people say, oh, meatballs, baby, you know, I'm there. But more importantly is really the chance to catch up. The chance to fellowship and check on each other, encourage one another. You know, I love meatballs as much as anybody, but I'm really looking forward just to be able to, you know, get encouraged and encourage others and catch up with them. So not only did the disciples have their stomachs filled, they also had their hearts warmed because they had a time of fellowship there on the seashore with their Lord and Savior. Jesus himself served them and ate with them. What an amazing illustration of servant leadership. To prepare and serve a meal for men who are not currently about the Father's business. You know, they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Didn't stop Jesus. I'd love that. Psalm 107:1 on the worksheet. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Wow. Okay, we have several examples that are on point. They're all, again, listed on the verses there if you want to go through them. We had, Jacob's encounter with the angel of the Lord gave him what he needed to face his brother Esau. He found courage having been in God's presence. Gideon met God by his father's wine press, and it was transformed from a timid young man to a mighty leader. And there's several ideas like that and stories in the Bible with that concept. In prison, Paul and Silas communed with the Lord for whom they were suffering, and God responded miraculously. This resulted in the Philippians jailer coming to Christ along with his household. And then ultimately, we see the Lord's, number three, forgiveness. We see the Lord's forgiveness. Now that the disciples had been fed, Christ showed them that he had forgiven them. One of the greatest ways to show forgiveness to someone is to re-involve them in life and even in ministry. Even though Peter had deserted his call and gone back to fishing, he is about to be recommissioned. We sign him back up. But first we need to admit our sin. We see letter A, Peter's confession. Peter's confession. Lovest thou me more than these? Was the Lord's question put directly to Peter. I believe Jesus was asking Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? The men who followed me, including your own brother Andrew, including John, who leaned on my breast at the Passover and meal, do you love me the most? At one time, Peter proclaimed in front of all the disciples that he loved Jesus the most, more than anyone else. We see it there in Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And we all see, we've seen how that worked out for all of them. You know, great intentions. They all had good, especially Peter. But soon after that awful night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was arrested and taken, the Bible says that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And we saw in lesson 10, Peter did follow, but from a distance. But when he was accused of being one of Christ's disciples, he did it just as Jesus said he would and denied him. Jesus and Peter alike knew that there were different depths and levels of love. Jesus asked Peter three times, lovest thou me? On all three occasions, Peter answered that yes, he loved him. But the word Peter used for love is the Greek word phileo, which is the love one has for a brother or a close friend. The word the Lord Jesus Christ used for love on his first two questions, the type of love he was seeking was agape love. The word agape is defined as volitional, voluntary, and self-sacrificial love, like the love the Lord has for those he died for. It's easy to have a casual or friendship love, but agape love will always cost us something. It costs the Lord everything. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. The love to which these verses refer is agape love, a sacrificial love that always impacts the recipient. Christ teaches that this love is to be the hallmark of his disciples. Agape is the word that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There's several other other New Testament verses that use the word agape, and those are listed on your worksheet. The third time Jesus asked the question, he used Peter's words, phileo. Peter, if you don't love me with agape love, do you at least love me phileo? The Bible says that Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Looking into the eyes of the Savior, Peter had to be honest. He knew he should love the Lord with agape love and no doubt wanted to, but he knew he wasn't there yet and could not pretend that he was. One day he would, and Jesus knew it. So then he gave them marching orders, Christ's commission. At this time of teaching comes to a close in the life of Peter, Christ issues two clear commands. The first is for Peter to feed Christ's lambs and Christ's sheep. This feeding could be described as teaching or discipleship. In one sense of the word lambs, Jesus could have been talking about children. Remember how precious children were to Jesus. Matthew 18, verses 2 through 6 and 10 and 11 there in your worksheet. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Wow. It's exciting that, the children hold a special part in our church lives. We don't care if they put holes in the walls, you know, as Josh mentioned, and the effort and time for VBS. Take care of his lambs. I like that. Well, no, Sam, okay, skipping ahead. We read in Judges chapter 13 about the parents of Samson. They were serious about wanting to know God's will for this child and how they should raise him. That's taught throughout Scripture, you know, that we should seek his will in raising the kids. But the word lambs also refers to new believers or people young in their faith. These are people who need guidance and encouragement from those who have known the Lord for a while. In Acts 9, we read about how Barnabas took the new believer Saul and vouched for him with the disciples. Did you ever consider that without Barnabas being willing to help and to guide a new believer, there might never have been the apostle Paul? He was willing to feed the lamb. In Acts 11, we read about Barnabas bringing Saul to Antioch to help him in the ministry. So it's important that we not only encourage and guide new believers, but we get them involved in serving God. Remember, they tell the story, Kathy and I, gone to a church in Walla Walla, like third time somebody walked down the aisle. I remember it distinctly. I'm 40 years ago. Said, okay, you've been here three times. Are you just going to sit and listen, or are you going to help do something? And next week, we start teaching Sunday school. You know, it's just, we need to encourage them to get involved and to do that. Oh, the only way to have sheep in the future is to take good care of the lambs now. And so Jesus told Peter, you say you love me, but don't just tell me, show me, feed my lambs. We have several examples of that throughout Scripture, Jesus and his disciples. Most of his earthly ministry, he was feeding them in one way or the other. By setting an example, demonstrating miracles, teaching, warning, and rebuking. Nine times in the epistle of 1 John, the apostle John speaks to little children. He wasn't just talking to kids. He was talking to newer believers and giving them the basics of the faith. Christ knew that newborn Christians are truly prone to wonder wander, and that they must be grounded in their faith. Christ's Great Commission is in reality twofold. It's reaching and teaching. When we are doing this, we are obeying Christ's command. Feed my lambs, Jesus told Peter, and then feed my sheep. Jesus again used the illustration of sheep to point out the importance of each individual person. Feed each one. Well, again, there's several examples throughout the scriptures that are listed there. Oh, we're doing good, though. Well, Christ knew that if Peter would follow and follow closely, he would be far less distracted. You know, it's easy, especially now, things distract us. Gonzaga game might be distracting some this morning. But, you know, and it's easy. But we need to not get distracted. Those two commands, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and follow me, are as applicable to us today as they were to Peter almost 2,000 years ago. It applies to us. Feed his sheep, take care of his lambs, grow. Repentance was a hard lesson for Peter to learn because it was prompted by his own failures and humiliation. But as we've looked at Peter's life during this lesson, we can certainly be reminded of the fact that we will face the same temptations and the same trials that he endured. While it is always better to never leave or to stray from our calling, we are wise to remember that we can always return to our Father. Yeah. Better yet, if we don't get off track. But if we do, we got to at least remember we can get back. Yeah, we can find the road again. We can find the correct path again. You know, our prayer is that we don't get off it. Stay on the track. Stay on the path. But just know that Jesus loves you, wants you back on it, and so do we to get back. Jesus gave the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 to illustrate that very truth. We can always come back to the Lord, and we can still serve him as we seek to fulfill the will of the Savior. We can have restoration. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful again for these lessons in Peter. Lord, that especially this one of restoration. Lord, we are sinners. We fail. We make mistakes. But Lord, it's really incredible to realize and to remember that you always take us back. Lord, you are there with open arms, willing to greet us and hold us and help us to get back on the right track. Lord, I would pray this morning you give us strength to not to get off track, but to stay in our service to you and in our walk with you and on a consistent path. But Lord, when we do, when we fail, thank you, Lord, for being willing and able to restore us. Restore us to your fellowship and strengthen us and watch over us, we pray. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray for the service to come as we remember your sacrifice, to take the elements in our communion and think upon what you did in going to the cross, going the full way, staying on the path that you took upon yourself to deliver us, to give us the opportunity for everlasting life. We thank you for that. So bless that service and the pastor as he brings your message on it this morning. Again, we just pray for those that might be lost, that have not found the path yet, that Lord, that they would decide today to come to you, and that they would just be able then to come next week on Easter and just bask in the glory of being one of your sheep, one of your lambs. We thank you for that. Ask your blessing on that in Jesus' precious, wonderful, and glorious name. Amen. All right. Well, next week's our final lesson, and a good follow-up to this is consistency. Amen. Stay on the path. Stay consistent. And so that's what we'll be looking at in the final lesson on Peter. It's hard to imagine Peter developing any consistency, isn't it? But I think we're going to see that next week. So with that, we'll sing the song this morning, Come Thou, Fount of Every Blessing. He wants to bless us and gives us every blessing. We thank him for that. You are dismissed. Get your coffee. Take a break. Skip the Zag game and come back for communion. In Jesus' name, amen.